When I was a kid, my mom lugged us all over creation to look at graves. We got to go see the grave of so-and-so, relative. We were in obscure places in Louisiana looking at, in graveyards, looking at people's, tombstones, and mom telling us oodles and oodles of stories. Maybe that's sort of gone out of fashion, but for my mom, we were lugged to graveyards and tombs all over the place. We saw the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier to kind of take a step up in terms of notoriety that was pretty profound even as a little kid for me. A number of years ago, we were in Europe, in Paris, and had a chance to go to the place where Napoleon is buried. It's quite grandiose and ostentatious, no surprise, with his particular tomb. But there's tombs meant to Mount Vernon, where George Washington was buried, and all these different places of tombs of famous people. But this morning, the message of Easter is about a tomb as well. It's just not a tomb that is occupied. That all those other tombs are occupied. There are remains in there, but in the tomb of Jesus, there were no remains. The whole idea of this, of him being risen, is what Easter is about. There's an empty tomb, and that Jesus never died again. He rose to life, and he ascended into heaven, but he never died again. Everyone else who has been risen from the dead, and the Bible records some different examples of that, they've all died again. Lazarus, he died again. And he died and went to be with the Lord. And in that way, Jesus did not. He was unique. Underneath this whole idea of Jesus rising is a rather fantastic story. And at the end of John's gospel, John focuses in on that story. And John is unique in this, in that he's an eyewitness. And he writes about himself within his gospel in a fairly interesting way. He calls himself, he writes about himself in the third person, the disciple that Jesus loved. I would love to actually have that to be able to say, oh, well, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I mean, that's an amazing self-identity footprint, isn't it? It's like, wow, I'm loved by the most important person that's ever walked the face of the planet. Wow, that's amazing. But John is an eyewitness. And so if you're in a court of law and you want to have the most credible testimony to defend your case or to represent something, you need an eyewitness. And John is an eyewitness. He was there. And so because of that, the details are pretty specific in terms of what happened with Jesus' resurrection. He is writing from firsthand experience, and it's really quite beautiful. Now, what we're going to do this morning with our time together is we're going to look at let one of the eyewitnesses, that's John, speak about the resurrection of Jesus, how the risen Christ appeared to people and how that changed them. And then from that, how that continues to change us, how he continues to change us today. Very important in this, because he rose from the dead, he's been appearing to people ever since then, he is alive to this very day. Now, as John, being an eyewitness, at the end of his gospel, he tells four stories of Jesus appearing to people. Not just one, so it's not speculative. He's telling with great detail a number of different stories of how Jesus was seen and interacted with people after he rose from the dead. So as to dispel any speculation, I wanted to use all four today, but I can only use three just for the sake of time, because I am a little long-winded, as those of you that go here know. Now, with these stories, his purpose is threefold, and that's where we're going this morning. That for one, Jesus actually rose. It happened. That this wasn't something that's a figment of somebody's imagination. He didn't just rise spiritually and they saw him as sort of a ghost figure. No, they saw him physically, bodily, alive. They touched him. They saw him. They interacted with him. So Jesus, that's part of the reason why John is giving us this fourfold sort of testimony of this. This actually happened. Secondly, that it revealed something of Jesus' core identity to them. The three stories that we're going to look at this morning, it reveals something of his core identity that now becomes crystal clear on the other side of death. And with the resurrection, these things now become clear. And then lastly, he writes this as a launch pad for a whole new life. It's one of the reasons why John is writing this, is he's saying, this is the launch pad into a life that's truly life. Now, the approach that we're going to take in this particular message this morning is a little different than how I would normally do it. Perhaps you've been to the mall before and seen one of those giant funnels that you put a coin in, and then the coin starts and circles around and circles around and circles around until it gets faster and faster, and then it goes down into the middle of the funnel. That's the kind of approach I'm going to take this morning. I'm going to hit these stories twice and then sort of go down the middle of the funnel. Now, the setup of this is all very important. The setup goes like this, that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Heaven, came to earth to bring heaven to you and to me, to bring the goods, the healing, the restoring, the forgiving, all of those things that are going to be there in perfect form. They came in the form of Jesus. He came to earth. He came in bodily form. Secondly, setting up this whole thing, that Jesus died a cruel death at the hands of the Jewish authorities and the Romans together. That he died a cruel and vicious death, firstly by being taken almost to the point of death with a beating. And the Passion of the Christ movie has so well depicted that, cruelly well depicted that for us. But then after he's beaten to the point of death, then he's hung on a cross and dies a miserable, terrible life of suffocation after all of this blood loss. This is what happened to Jesus. It was real. He was a real person. He died a real death. And so many times I think we can get caught with how horrible that was, and it was certainly horrible. And although human beings put Jesus on the cross and did all these cruel things to him, God was working something deeper. God was working something more profound, more powerful. In the midst of human beings, at their worst, God is working something powerful that will change literally everything. And so in that, what we see happening on the cross is that God is taking the sin and the guilt of every single one of us, of all of time, and he is collecting it, as it were, and he is putting all of it on his own son as a substitute for you and I, that he's dying in our place, that the punishment that goes with your and my sin when justice is served, that punishment is now collected and put on Jesus. He took our sins upon himself, and he took the full artillery of heaven, the punishment, the wrath that was rightfully yours and mine, in his physical body on the cross. That's the story setting up to this. Now, all the people that had signed on when Jesus was healing the sick and raising the dead and doing all these marvelous miracles, all of his disciples and the extended crew, well, their lives have just gone down in flames. And so that's what brings us to this story. And you see in each one of the people that Jesus is appearing to a catastrophic and a devastating end to reality as they know it, and then a fantastic beginning to reality as they will know it. So this is all about a new beginning out of a very cruel death. I want to read to you the entire chapter of John 20. Verse 1 of John 20, it says this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." And so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Remember, eyewitness details. Details matter here. Now, details don't matter in terms of some spiritual meaning. Details matter because John is trying to say, this really happened. We saw it with our eyes. Here's the linen. This is the things that we saw. Very, very specific and particular. Finally, the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, went also inside. He saw and believed. They still did not know or understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So this first little bit, parenthetically, is the fulfillment of something that Jesus had said before. Jesus has already told his disciples twice in Matthew's gospel in a very short amount of time, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. There I'm going to be killed at the hands of the chief priests and the Romans, and on the third day I'm going to rise. But what the way that the disciples heard this was, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to... They didn't get it. They didn't get it. It just bounced off of them. McFly, hello, McFly. They were in that space. It bounced off of them. Now, backing up even a step further, it's important to say that in that area of the world, it is not difficult to get yourself killed. Right? Even today, it's not difficult to get yourself killed. So anyone in their wrong mind, it wouldn't be in your right mind, anyone could say, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be martyred, because you could go and say and offend the wrong people and they will kill you and do it quickly. However, what separates the Messiah from all the dead people is when he predicts that he's going to rise on the third day and then he does it. C.S. Lewis would say a person that says that those things and then does it has to be taken seriously. I would agree with that. And so that's a little parenthesis. Now we're into the actual people who are interacting with Jesus in his risen form. In verse 11 it says, Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, Woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asks her, Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Well, thinking it was the gardener, Mary said, Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary, calls her by name, Mary. And she turned to him, cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said all these things to her. Now, let's back up for a second. Where this story starts is with one very devastated woman. And what's interesting is how prominent Mary actually figures into so much of the gospel story. In that area, in that time of human history, women never figure prominently in these stories, but Mary very much so. In fact, she's mentioned more than a lot of the other apostles are. It's interesting to me that she's the first, but she's devastated. Into her sorrow, into her grief, into her brokenness, the tears, the pain, the crushed, the obliterated life, into that life, into that world comes the risen one. It's in this grief, this tornness under inside of her. She doesn't know what's going to happen to her now that everything that she has thought would be is now not. But then, in an instant, everything changes. What is the thing that changes it? Did someone feed her a self-help axiom? Oh, it's just Hakuna Matata? No. No, it's if you just kind of practice this thing or do more of this. No, that's not the game changer. The game changer is the presence of the risen one. And it always has been that way. That's the game changer. That's the thing that changes cold and awful religion and turns it into something that bubbles forth with life. It always has. And there's plenty of cold religion out there, but not when he's at the center. No, when he comes, when the risen one shows himself, everything changes. And so with that in mind, I want to have Melissa Lavario. She's going to share a bit of her testimony with you this morning. Would you welcome her?
Good morning. Well, let me start by giving you a little bit of background of my life. For as long as I could remember, when I was really young, probably 4 or 5, really young, I've always struggled with fear and anxiety. And as I got older, I began to struggle with a very low self-esteem. And eventually that low self-esteem turned into self-hatred. And as I entered into my teen years, that self-hatred turned into self-harm and led to depression and social anxiety. And for those of you who don't know what social anxiety is, it's extreme anxiety where you can't even go out to certain places. I mean, I couldn't go to the store by myself. I couldn't go to the bank. I mean, I did, yeah, it was pretty bad. But the Lord started really reaching out to me and drawing me to church. And I started attending church and heard the message of Christ and gave my life to the Lord. And from that point, the Lord began to work in my heart, and he began to reveal these areas in me that were just so broken and he wanted to free me of. And at this point in my life, I was in complete darkness, complete and utter hopelessness and despair. And I was in so much emotional pain that I honestly, I didn't even want to live anymore. And I was struggling with suicidal thoughts. And there was a moment where, it was a Saturday, I remember it so clearly, I was sitting in my living room, my parents were out of town, and there was a gun in the house, and I decided that the pain that I was going through was too much to bear, and I couldn't do it any longer. I was afraid to live, but I was also afraid to die. And I kept hearing the message of hope from the Lord, and it was just this internal struggle that was going on in my heart all day long. And I went back and forth. I had literally had the gun in my hand, and I would hold it up to my head, and I had a note written for my family, and this was it. This was the moment, and I was just trying to work up the courage to do it. And throughout that whole day, I kept feeling this battle and this struggle back and forth. And I really believed like the Lord was telling me that you need to go to church. You need to go to church. So after struggling all day long, I went to the evening service at the church I was attending. And I struggled through the entire service, had the gun in my car. And when I left that service, that was going to be it. I was going to end my life because I just couldn't deal with the pain anymore. And I really felt the Lord impressing on my heart, you need to tell the pastor, you need to tell him. So I went up after service, and I was crying, and I in broken words, just I told him, I said, I have a gun in my car, and if I walk out this door, I'm going to end my life. And he was kind of like, what? He was taken aback, you know, didn't know what to do. But it was in that moment that the Lord began to work in my heart. I know that it was the Lord who led me to church that night. Jesus was the one who saved my life. Jesus was the one who pulled me out of darkness. He literally saved my life, physically and spiritually. And from that point on, the Lord began to remove these things, and he began to lift the oppression that I was feeling, the depression, the anxiety, the fear, the self-hatred. Every moment that I walked with Jesus, every moment that I chose to put my trust in him, I began to see light. I began to see hope in my life. And I'm telling you that I would not be here today if it wasn't for Jesus reaching down into my life and pulling me up out of the pit, pulling me up out of the darkness. And I want to offer that as encouragement to any of you who may be struggling with depression or any kind of addictions. I also struggled with eating disorders. There was so much that I was afflicted with, and the Lord rescued me. He reached into the darkness, and he pulled me into the light, and he set me free. I have seen the Lord. Just as Mary says in the scripture that she has seen the Lord, I have seen the Lord. I have seen his face. I've seen his face in my life. And it is because of him, and it is because of that I'm standing here today. He has delivered me from so much. And it's because of who he is. And it's his love that he has for us. And he has that love for you. It's not just for me. It's for each and every one of us. He is a real God, and he's personal, and he loves you. And you don't have to feel alone. You're not alone. God is with you, and it doesn't matter if the world turns their back on you. It doesn't matter if the world is telling you that you are worthless, that you have no value, if you feel like no one cares about you. It doesn't matter. Jesus does, and that's what matters. And my identity is found in him. It's not found in the way I look. It's not found in what people say about me. It's not found in how many friends I have. It's not found in that. My identity is found in Christ alone, that I am a daughter of the Most High King. He has chosen me. And that's where my hope lies. And that's how I continue to move forward every single day. And every day I get freedom from something else. Every day it's more freedom, and it's more freedom, and it's more joy. And I can stand before you today completely free of those things now, because I put my trust in God and I walk with him every single day. The Lord will not let you down. He will not disappoint you. Put your trust in him today and you will see his face. You will see him. And it's amazing.
Amen. What's being said is that the risen one comes into our brokenness, our grief, our devastation with transforming power. He did it then with Mary. He's done it ever since. There's so many of us that could give a similar kind of a testimony, but Jesus said that this devastation would come, but he also said that something else would come as well. Listen to what John writes earlier on in this gospel. He says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what's going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. This is that. I love the way that theologian N.T. Wright says it. He said, in the resurrection, the kingdom of God comes into the middle of our sorrows and distress and completely transforms them. This is our Jesus. So the Lord is inviting us in this story of the resurrection to come to him with all of our brokenness, all of it. Not holding some back and saying, oh, you know, I know that I can handle this part. No, you can't handle any of it. But he can. And he invites you to come to him. So that's the first story. Very important. Jesus comes into our grief, into our brokenness, and he transforms it. Now, the second one is contained in verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when the disciples were together with doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, they didn't want the same thing happening to them that happened to Jesus, then Jesus came, it says, and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. I would imagine this is the first thing they really needed to hear, because that wasn't something that they had at that point in time. Peace be with you, he says. And after he had shown them, after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, now I'm sending you. And with this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive someone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, these are a bunch of guys that are crippled, emotionally at least, mentally scared, isolated. Just a week ago, they were riding on a wave of public favor and, let's just say, Big Mo. They had the momentum that Jesus was going to be crowned king, and they're even jockeying for a position of who gets to sit on the right and the left. That didn't go so well for them, but that's what they were jockeying for. They thought that this is where everything was going. All of a sudden, it takes a very quick and disastrous turn. They have put all their eggs in this Messiah basket, all their life, all their hopes, all their dreams into this idea that this Messiah has come. Now, boom, up in flames. All their hopes, all their sense of destiny and purpose, now in ashes, on the ground, gone. I remember in 1975, I was just a junior high or high schooler, and I remember the end of the Vietnam War. Perhaps you can remember back then, some of you at least can. And I remember this idea that people, all these different people from different countries were flocking to Saigon and getting up to the top of hotel roofs and different things, and they were being helicoptered out because the defeat was catastrophic. We lost the war. And I remember thinking, I don't even know how to interpret this as a young, you know, as a teenager. I don't know how to interpret this kind of loss. This is what these guys are thinking. This is all loss. It's all for naught. Then enter the risen one. Past the protective barriers, into the fear and purposelessness. That's the risen Christ. He comes in, and in an instant, Everything changes. Awakening comes. Fear flees. Purpose comes back in. Purpose no longer is in retreat mode. Now purpose is turbocharged, if you will. He speaks peace into them because they need it. Honestly, with the trauma that they've experienced, they need the peace. They need it twice. They need it a lot. Then he breathes on them and fills them up with the Holy Spirit of God because he knows that they don't have all the resources to meet what's coming to them, even from that time on. And then he sends them out and commissions them to bring forgiveness to a sin-sick world. And so fear gives way to courage and purpose. Anytime that people interact with the risen Christ, they get repurposed. Because God made you for a purpose. Everyone, every single person that's drawing a breath in here, no matter how old or young, God has made you on purpose and for a purpose. He doesn't waste anything. He's extraordinary in this. Rick Warren says it, I think, distills it so well. If you're alive, there's a purpose for your life. If you're alive, there's a purpose for your life. When the risen Christ breaks into our fear just like he did theirs, our fear and our purposelessness with courage and purpose and authority. That's one of the messages of the resurrection. He comes in. He's not just coming to say, I've come to save the day. He's saying, I've come to conscript you into my people that will save the day, that will bring this message to the world. So the resurrection was the beginning of something, not the ending of something. It wasn't just a great day for us to celebrate once a year. It's the launch pad for all of Christianity. It says that your life is, you were made for a purpose, and your life counts for something. That you are significant, at least to God. You might not be significant to anyone else, but you are significant to God. And he's the one that knows you best and loves you most. You're significant to him. He loves you. He purposes you. Now, he's in the business of doing this. He does his best work in these graveyard kind of situations, you know? There's a guy named the Apostle Paul. He's not the Apostle Paul. At this point in time, there's a Pharisee, a high-ranking Jewish official who is a thug of sorts. In my mind, he's sort of a cross between some of these Marvel characters like Loki or something, you know? At that point in time, he's a deceiver. He's full of hatred. He only wants his own way, and he's out to destroy the church. And he's got the goods to do it. He's got the papers and the authority to go and arrest and beat Christians and to stamp out this little sect called Christianity. Enter the risen Christ. He appears to him on the road of going on the way to Damascus, and so to speak, hits Jesus, sort of blinds him for a time, and he's like, "Who is it that's speaking to me?" He's hearing this voice from heaven, and he's, "Who is this that's speaking?" It's Jesus. It's me, Jesus. That you're persecuting, Paul, or Saul. What? I mean, this is a rather serious about face, you know that. Jesus, the risen Christ, is now revealing himself to this thug, and it completely turned him around. It not only turned him around, he didn't just say, "Oh, I've got to change life" or anything. No, now he's got to change purpose. Now he's the one who is supposed to go out, who is the most zealous for this Jewish thing to be as potent as it possibly can be. Now God says, "I'm hijacking you and putting you in charge of the Gentile mission to all these filthy Gentiles. I want you to bring my good news." What? Yeah, perhaps you got the wrong guy. So many people in the Bible say that. Moses said that, "Hey, you got the wrong guy." And the Lord says, no, I actually have the right one. It's you. I've made you on purpose, and I've made you for a purpose. When the risen Christ comes to you, he comes with purpose. Make no mistake about it. Every single one of you in this room has been made on purpose. When he comes to you, he says, "Now come with me. We're going to go change the world." Now perhaps you are today just like them. You're barricaded in the room. You're full of fear. You're all stuffed up inside. But the risen Christ comes to you, maybe even past the barriers. He is no gentleman. Let's just say it that way. Jesus is not a gentleman. No, he's Lord. It's kind of beyond that. And he comes to us through our barriers and he says, "Let me into your fear. Let me into your purposelessness. Let me bring my purpose, my world-changing purpose, into your life." So that's the disciples. The third story is the story of Thomas. What a deal to have your name associated with doubt. And then for all of eternity, well, not all of eternity, but at least all of temporal, of the time space compendium, if you will, that you've got this guy, and he's now typified by doubt. Doubting Thomas. Thank you very much. It'd be like Freaky Frank or, you know, or Timid Tina or Crazy Chris. Doubting Thomas. In verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.'" Listen to his response. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nails in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.'" Well, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, here it is again, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hands and put it into my side. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe." Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And out of this, Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." Well, that would be us. We haven't seen, but we've believed. Now think for a moment with me about Thomas. Thomas has put, he's one of those disciples that's put all of his eggs in the Messiah basket. But for him, it's a little different than it is for everyone else. He's not just scared. What happens is this cataclysmic event of Jesus' death, it broke him. It fractured his faith. And he can't really figure out a way to recover from that. He's overwhelmed with doubts, and he's agreeing with the doubts. And into those doubts comes the risen one. An invasion into doubt. But think about it for a moment. There are all kinds of things that happen in our lives that fracture our faith, aren't there? That you have a loss of somebody or that somebody that's near and dear to you, or God forbid, but Christians are not nice to you. You can laugh at that. That's okay. Because Christians frequently are not nice. I heard one guy say a long time ago, "Lord, I love you, but your people are mean." And sometimes Christians can be mean. And I have heard so many stories of people that have jettisoned their faith because of what Christians have done. They've gotten their eyes off of Jesus, perhaps because it never really was on him. But maybe it was on him, but they were devastated. But you have loss, you have Christians, you have hurt, you have science, you have disappointment, you have all of these different things, events and people and processes that can fracture and shatter your faith. And it's the risen Christ that comes into those doubts, and he patiently calls you back to himself and into faith. I think it's beautiful how patient Jesus is with Thomas. At other different points in time, he's not as patient with the disciples when he's looking for faith and doesn't get it. But this is a big one. Somebody has died, the one that they put all their trust in, and now, gosh, how do I make a recovery from that? Think about it. Perhaps you know someone that's in this place, or maybe you are in this place and you're here today. It's like, wow, it's Easter and I'm doubting. Oh, and it's not acceptable to doubt around here. What do I do? Well, you do what Jude, the second to the last book in the Bible, says. Well, the rest of us, we need to be merciful. We need to be patient with people who are doubting. Because I think that all of us at some point in time go through seasons of some doubt. It doesn't mean that we necessarily are doubting that there's a God. Some of you might be, but some of you are just doubting, is this worth it? Is this, gosh, is this all real? What's going on? And you're checking your feeling oil so much, and it's like, gosh, I'm not feeling anything. I'm numb. Maybe this isn't all real. You're trusting in your feelings rather than in your God. But it's the risen Christ that still comes to you. And he says, would you trust me? Come to me. He's the one that invades our world. He's the one that invades our doubts. I love the way that Philip Yancey puts it. He calls this living in doubt of living on the borderlands. that we're sort of with one foot in the kingdom and one foot out. Maybe you're there today and Jesus comes to you and he doesn't come and boot you out, kick you to Mars. No, he comes and he says, would you believe me? He says, come near to me. If he was here physically, he would say, put your hands in the place where the nails were. He would invite that. He's inviting us to believe. Earlier on in Mark's gospel, he says, don't be afraid, only believe. This is when a man's daughter has died. Well, that's pretty permanent, but he says, don't be afraid, only believe. And the ruler of the synagogue's daughter was raised from the dead by Jesus himself. If you're in a place of doubt today, you're in the right place. Jesus doesn't, he's not going to flush you. He's not going to finger wag at you. He's going to say, look at me. Come to me. Some of you are in a place where you need to come back to faith. You need to come back to him. And he's welcoming you. He's not saying, now here's a line in the sand and you know, you either better or else. No, he's saying, come back into faith. Come back to me. The reason why you're here is because he's calling you to that. Come back. Come back to me. And you're not just putting faith in some sort of mental ascent. This is putting your faith in a person, Jesus Christ. Now, what I think is interesting about each one of these characters, Mary, the 11, and then Thomas, is that none of them could do anything of their own strength to get out of the place where they were. They couldn't do it. You know as well as I do, if you're in a place of doubt, most of the time you just can't pull yourself up out of your bootstraps. Perhaps you've been in a place of pain. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't pull yourself out of fear. You can't pull yourself out of purposelessness. No, what you need is a person who will do it, and that's Jesus. They couldn't do it. So this is a flushing blow to self-reliance. It really is. But this is how Jesus works. Once again, he does his best work in a graveyard. So that's a full circuit around the coin funnel, if you will. Now, I want to take just a couple of minutes, and this will be much shorter. But I want to take these three people and look at Jesus' identity by what they say. What is it that they say that reveals something about Jesus? Because John is driving something home with their responses to him, and there's no accident in it. For one, Mary calls Jesus teacher. She calls him teacher Rabboni, the one who's brought truth into her world, the one who has cut through everything false, like Melissa was just saying, cut through everything false. She'd been smothered with lies. It says that Jesus cast seven demons out of her. And anybody that's had that much company will get a lot of lies and all swarmed over. Jesus comes into her life and brings truth. He's the bringer of truth. That Jesus constantly cuts into the lies of our world with his truth. Sometimes that will bring healing to us. Sometimes it will cut something that we've believed in for all of our lives that was false, that enslaved us. But he's the bringer of truth. Mary believed these lies. She believed everyone else. She believed what she could be and what she couldn't be. Lies about God, lies about how things work. Jesus came in and cut through those things with ultimate truth. So therefore, she calls him teacher, Rabboni. She calls him that teacher. Why? Well, because he's truth in a person. Jesus is that truth in a person. That's what he says in John 14. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm not leading you to the way. I am the way. I'm not leading you to the truth. I am the truth. I'm not leading you to life. I am the life. You receive me, you get life. You receive me, you get truth. You receive me, you get the way. That's what he says. And it's sort of the difference, I would say, between religion and relationship with Jesus. It would go like this. It's the difference between a map and a guide. Imagine with me for just a moment that there's a minefield in front of you and you have to get to the other side of it. And it's a life and death situation. Well, you can look at all the potholes and places where the remains of people are charred, and you can grab a map and say, oh, shoot, I think... And just try to get across, and that's religion for you. It's, okay, here's a map. Okay, you just got to follow the map, and if you follow the map as hard as you possibly can, then it'll be okay. But you still end up getting blown up. But no, then someone comes and says, I know the way through it. Walk in the step with me. And you follow him through the minefield. It's a very different journey, isn't it? This is Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's not leading you to the way, the truth, and life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's him. Anyone that puts their trust in him gets all of that with him. Mary calls him teacher because he brings ultimate truth. And in our society today, we need some truth in a very serious way. The disciples, the second group, they call him Lord. Now, actually, in all three accounts, there Jesus is referred to as Lord. But in the disciples' account, the center one of the three stories, you see him not only being acknowledged as Lord, but functioning as Lord. The risen one reveals himself as Lord by being the one with authority. He speaks courage. He speaks strength into them. He fills them with courage and purpose. He commissions them to go out. He gives them an invincible sort of purpose, and they go out, and they're invincible. The only way to stop it is actually to kill them, and it doesn't stop it. It's amazing. This Christian message, wow, difficult to stamp out. Yeah, actually impossible. Why? Because someone defied the odds at the very beginning. And people have been following in his footsteps ever since then. In John 13, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. The disciples call him Lord because they've come to know his authority, his power, his compassion, and his majesty. There's been all this revelation, and John has gone to great detail, in great detail in his gospel to show us these different dimensions of Jesus' character. They've seen it. And so, Lord, saying that Jesus is Lord is not saying this is some sort of surname like Mr. Jesus. No, in this, he's saying Jesus is the true king. He's not the CEO. He's not the president. He's not even the friend or the self-help guru. He's heaven's king revealed. So what that means is that he provides the leadership. Anyone who calls Jesus Lord says, Jesus, take the wheel. Not just with a Carrie Underwood song, but with a lifetime. That Jesus, you have the wheel. You are the one that is in charge now. Jesus directs the ship. He's the master. It means that he's the one with authority. So when he commands something of us, we do it. We don't just comply. We obey him. When he says, follow me, we follow him. Why? Because he's Lord. He has authority. It means that we're responsible to him. It means he occupies the highest place, Lord. The disciples see the risen one, and they fall at his feet because he is Lord. In one of the other Gospels, it says that he met them in Galilee, and they fell down and worshiped him. He's Lord. He's Lord. And so with that in mind, the Apostle Paul records it this way in Romans 10. He says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, not just words, but this will be the confession of your heart working its way into your words. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, that's holy writ. That's what the Bible says. So Jesus is truth. Jesus is Lord. And to Thomas, well, Thomas calls Jesus Lord and God because of this resurrection encounter. He is now, the lights have come on inside of him. He sees that Jesus is more than just a man. I was watching this particular account in a movie called The Gospel of John. And the guy Desmond from Lost played Jesus in this thing. It was a little hard to switch gears, in that. But at this point in time in the resurrection, when Thomas has just vehemently said, unless I put my hands in his side, unless I can touch him, I will not believe. There's a willfulness to that kind of doubt. I will not believe. And then Jesus shows up. And in this particular account, Thomas turns around and sees him and falls down on his knees and just breaks in tears. My Lord and my And that's what we see happening here. When someone comes to grips with this idea that Jesus is more than a man, that he's God with flesh on, something that happens inside of us. It's with this idea in mind that John, the author of this gospel, the eyewitness, wrote this at the very beginning. And this concept of the word is not the written word as we're talking about here. But he says, in the beginning was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only Son. So Thomas comes to grips with the fact that he is actually dealing with the Son of God, really God. Three words: teacher, truth, Lord, and God. And these are each invitations from Jesus to us. And now the coin is spinning almost down into the bottom. That brings us to verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So he's saying this is simply a sample, and it's enough to get that Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen one. He's Savior. He's Lord. He's the Son of God. But these, he says in verse 31, were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John wrapping it up in a beautiful package. What's he saying? Well, for one, he's saying it happened. Jesus rose. Here's in triplicate three different stories that portray the details of Jesus rising from the dead, people who interacted with him. He rose. It's a complete and total game changer. It's not just something that we celebrate and go, woo-hoo-hoo, we got a sunrise, you know, in the morning and different things like that. We go have our ham. I mean, what's up with ham? It's sort of interesting that we're just good Gentiles, you know, that this is the sort of the Passover reworked, and we just got to throw bacon and ham into it. Now, for those of you that don't know, you know, Jewish people don't eat anything pork, but we have to have our honey-baked ham. What's being said here? John said it happens, and it happened so that you would believe. Now, this belief is not this sort of mental assent. Oh, well, sure. I mean, I'm willing to say, I mean, you know, it's an eyewitness. I guess that would be true. No, that's not what belief has to do with in the Gospels. Belief has to do with this active trust of a person. It's not I believe that if I drop this, you know, it will fall and hit the floor. That really is not a lot of belief in that. But it is putting my trust in a person and saying, Jesus, I trust you to save me. I need you to forgive my sins. I believe you rose on the third day like you said you would. Wow. And I receive you into my life. That's what, again, back there at the beginning of John's gospel, he says it this way. He came to those who were his own, the Jewish people, but they did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is the net of this whole thing. The reason why John wrote this book is so that you and I would believe. And that by believing, we would experience a life that doesn't just start when you take your last breath. No, that life starts right now. Right now. Jesus said, I came that they would have life and life to the full. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be a cakewalk. It just means it's going to be full. Wonderful. Freeing, like Melissa. And so Jesus is inviting us into that. The resurrection was the launch pad for Christianity. We have no resurrection, we have no Christianity. The resurrection was the launch pad for my life. For my life with God. And the resurrection can be your launch pad if you believe and you receive. I want to pray real quickly as the worship team is coming up. I want to ask if you would just close your eyes and bow your head. Not going to, and in fact, actually, there's two groups of people here. One group of people are people that are ready. You're ready to say, I need to recommit. I need to step out of my doubt and into faith. And you're ready right now. You're ready to say, okay, I'll take your hand, Lord Jesus. I need you. There's another group of people, though, that you're not quite sure yet, and you're wrestling. And I want to say to you, keep wrestling. Keep wrestling. God is reaching out to you. He's reaching out to you. And he's not going to stop reaching out to you. He's going to keep on it because he loves you. Let's stand. Lord, as we conclude this time, in your word at least. I ask, Lord Jesus, quite simply that you would come and be yourself. You are the risen Lord. You were crucified and you rose. And the tomb is empty, and today we are dealing with now a God who never died again. We're not dealing with someone whose remains are somewhere where we're just following his teaching. We're following you, the person of Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God. And so this morning, Lord, we turn to you to put our trust in you. Would you just say that out loud with me? I put my trust in you, Lord Jesus. I trust you. With the fear and with the grief and the sorrow that we have, we trust you. Come into that. With our purposelessness, Lord, we come and we trust you with that. And we invite you in, Lord, because we can't seem to move the needle on that on our own at all. Lord, with our doubts, we come to you. Come into these doubts, Lord. Come into this wrestling match. Come in, we need you. Come and forgive us of all of our sins and make us new like you said you would. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name.